By being human, we mean that the Bible is written in the languages of men. It is written about real men. It involves real events. It was penned by men. And as these men were used, God also caused them to use many different styles of writing. There's history, poetry, biography, there's proverbs, there's psalms, many, many different styles. And we also find that the book was written for man to understand. And then the book has been made available to man. So there's a very clear human element to the Bible. But then the Bible is also divine, which speaks of the deity aspect of the Word of God. Point number one in this regard is that God gave the utterance. He gave word for word what he wanted stated. Also, the book claims this divine inspiration. So there's a very solid claim of inspiration. Not only did God give the utterance, but the claim is made that he did so. The book is also written from God's perspective. All these things are important in understanding the nature of the Bible. We've got to understand more and more what this book really is. The book shows God revealing man and sin for what they really are. And there's no other book that does such a thing. You can't find any other book like it. It speaks of things that man could have never invented. Man does not have enough wisdom and intelligence to invent heaven. Nor does he have enough intelligence to invent the millennium. Now, the bride of Christ, all the different things about gifts of the Spirit, healing. And there's one thing man would have never invented, and that's the lake of fire. He would have never invented that. The Bible shows history as the plan of God. So again, God's perspective, showing the book to be divine. And it's the only written revelation of God to man. There is no other written revelation of God himself to man. Yes, there's other books that do communicate revelations of God, but they are not direct revelations of God. These revelations were given directly by God. God breathed. The second aspect here concerning the Bible is that it's manifold, but yet one. Manifold, which means many, but yet one. The first point is that there are 66 books in our Bible. This is a full library of books. There's both short and long books. There's books that are very simple, and there's books that are very complex. There's law, history, poetry, prophecy, biography, and there's also epistles. So you can go through just the basic categories. And then, as I mentioned before, there's different styles. And these different styles are for a different emphasis. And each style is able to communicate something that another style would not be able to communicate. We'll see how the planes go here. If it gets too loud and I'm not speaking loud enough, let me know. Otherwise, it's cut off the planes and cook, so it's kind of take your choice. The Bible deals with hundreds of subjects. It tells of different people from various lands. Yet, it's one book with one goal, one purpose, and one aim. It gives all the necessary information for eternal life, as well as for proper earthly living. That's what it gives us, all these different things. See, many, many, many different things in this one book. Yet there's one theme, just one theme. and that theme is redemption. Redemption means buying back. It's God buying man back from the pawn shop of Satan. There is only one subject. That subject is Christ. It is one story from beginning to end. From creation to the very conclusion of the book, in the book of Revelation, it's one story. It's also interesting to note in the Hebrew, from Genesis 1:1 through Esther 1:1, at the beginning of each of those books, from Genesis to Esther, they all begin with the word and. Every single book begins with and. And it shows that it's all connected together. The book of Exodus starts with and. The book of Leviticus starts with and. The book of Numbers starts with and. The book of Deuteronomy and. Joshua and. Judges and. All the way through. All the way through to Esther chapter 1. This oneness cannot be explained by human scheming or by collaboration. There cannot be collaboration when you span 55 generations and 1,600 years. There can be no collaboration. Natural men can't even see these spiritual truths, much less generate them. How could man write such a book? He can't even understand it. Cannot be written by men. It's written by God. It's of interest, just to use an analogy here, of the body of Christ, which demonstrates the same thing. Many members, but one body. The Bible is many, but yet one. The body of Christ is many, but one. Same picture. But 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, also chapter 12, verses 12, 14, and 20. Another aspect concerning the Bible is that it's ancient yet modern. Ancient yet modern. The book deals with creation. That's going back quite a ways. It deals with ancient people, nations, cities, and customs. And the book was completed almost 1,900 years ago. It's been over 1,900 years. No, let's see. It was completed about 96 A.D. Think about when Christ died. Got to get these things straight, don't I? And so almost 1,900 years ago, and the book was written in ancient languages. There's nobody that speaks the Hebrew of the Bible today. It's a dead language. There's nobody that speaks the Koine Greek of the Bible today. It's not the Greek language that is used today. Now, when Themis was here, he had no real problem with it, but it's not the exact language that is spoken today. So they're ancient languages. But yet, even though all of these things are ancient, the Bible is up to date. It is applicable for today. It applies to us right now today. It is always relevant. Always. In every situation, the Bible is relevant. I don't care what the topic is. If you're talking about nutrition, and the Bible is relevant. Talk about politics, the Bible is relevant. Talk about anything in society, and the Bible is still relevant. It speaks to man's nature, which has not changed. See, the nature of man hasn't changed. Ever since the fall, the nature's been the same. It's got a fallen nature. And we're finding the same experiences today taking place as are recorded in the Bible. When people believe the Bible today, the same things happen as took place in the days of Paul. The same things that took place during the times of Peter, during the times of Christ. People having real encounters with God. So the book is applicable to today. Realize not one scientific fact has or will ever contradict the Bible. There are a lot of Christians out here that believe that science has made mincemeat of the Bible. It's a complete lie. There's not one scientific fact that has ever contradicted the Bible. Never contradicted it in any way whatsoever. And there never will be. And we also find the book of Acts continues today. See, the Acts of the Holy Spirit continues today. And we also see that many prophecies in the book are coming to pass right in this very hour of time. It's a fantastic thing to have this book that some write off, but yet see it coming to pass every single day that we're living. 1982, it's an amazing thing. Now, all the internal evidence supports biblical inspiration. All of it supports authenticity. It again shows what you would expect. It's what you would expect if this was, in fact, God's word. It's what you would expect. And there's other considerations as well, but we're just going through some of this rather briefly. So you have the external, then you have the internal, and then the third is the experimental. The experimental. And the main point here is what the Bible does to a person's life. What does it do? It changes their life. One of the strongest points of evidence that we have concerning this being God's word is the fact that we've been converted, that we've been changed, that we've been born again. We have a testimony, and no matter what the world says, nobody can take it away from us. Nobody can take it away. Now, a lot of people have allowed the devil to take it away and sin to take it away, selling their birthright for a bowl of pottage, but don't ever give away your testimony. Don't ever give away what God has done in your life. I don't care how confused you get. Don't ever give it away. If you follow the scientific method, you can observe the power of the Word of God. The scientific method involves basically 5 points. Point number one is that you deal with a problem. So you state the problem. There's something that you're trying to find out. You have some difficulty and you're trying to come to a solution. And the problem is this: what is life's meaning? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do with my life? Who am I? Is there a purpose? Where did all these things come from? Well, I go down to the zoo and there's all the answers. There's Uncle Ape and Auntie Orangutan, and it's all solved. Doesn't solve a thing. Doesn't solve it in the slightest. You don't have any answers without the book. The humanist has no answers, the politician has no answers, and the scientist, he has no answers. All he has is the problem. That's the way people are living out here. All they got is the problem. The problem is very easy to state. It's very easy to observe. It's very obvious. Now, you start to make some observations about life, and you find that there's a peculiar group of people. They're the Christians. And they seem to have love, joy, and peace. This is rather amazing. And they say that Jesus is the answer. So you're just doing some objective analysis, objective observation. And they say that they have direction in their life from one source, the Bible. You say, well, it sounds good. Even looks good. Your life looks pretty good there. Got a good marriage. Your children aren't rebellious and stiff-necked. They're sweet and loving, and your wife is submissive. Boy, this looks pretty good. This sounds something I might be interested in. So then you establish a hypothesis. And that hypothesis is that the Bible is God's word. See, hypothesis is always determined by observation. And in this hypothesis, you say that the Bible does provide the answers. It tells us how to know God. So then what do? You do the experimentation. That's what any scientist does that's worth anything. So you've got to take the book and decide to live by it and find out if it'll work. And anybody who will do that honestly and objectively, with really just any amount of sincerity, they're going to find that it works. Sometimes that's the way you need to talk to people. Just try to get them to be logical and reasonable for a few minutes. So you follow the counsel of the book, and it changes your life. And then the last part of the the scientific method is the repetition and the verification. And you have to find out if it continues to work. And lo and behold, it does. Every time you stand on the Bible, it proves itself to be true. The Bible never disappoints anybody. If people really stand on it, there's no disappointment. Why? Because God backs it up. It's His Word. So you find over and over and over again that you have something in your life that actually verifies this being God's Word because of what you're experiencing, because of what is taking place. And that's a very strong case. Your life is a strong case that the Bible is God's Word. He's healed you. He's healed you physically. He's healed you spiritually. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're getting delivered from demons. We're experiencing God's love, His presence. It's a pretty amazing thing. And the devil is here, obviously, to try to rob us and to keep us from experiencing what the book says. But if you stand on the book and put emotion and feelings and lies and confusion in the round file and stand on the book no matter what, it always works. And your life is being changed day by day. And that's what you're finding. It's a fantastic thing. Sometimes when people argue that this could not be the Bible, don't take time to talk about prophecy. Don't take time to talk about science. Don't take time to talk about archaeology. Give them your testimony. That's why we need to be experiencing Jesus every day, so that that relationship is alive, so that every day when there's opportunity, you're talking about a living relationship. You're talking like somebody who just had a face-to-face communion, intimate conversation with the King of Kings. And the people say, "You sound like you know him." That's right, I talked to him today. Matter of fact, I just talked to him a few moments ago. Oh, he's doing wonderfully, and so am I. He's blessing my life. See, that's the way we want it to be. It's the way God wants it to be. Okay, the second area, we talk about the Bible seeming to be inspired, and then the second area is that it claims to be inspired. Liberals say, and liberals, unfortunately, are terribly blind people, and they say this, and not tongue-in-cheek either. They mean it. They say the Bible does not make this claim. They really do. They say the Bible does not claim to be inspired. But we're going to find that it makes it repeatedly, clearly, and emphatically. Boy, it makes this claim over and over and over and over again. Again, it's what we would expect. If the Bible did not make a claim to inspiration, then it would be rather ridiculous to try to make it inspired. But it claims it. The Apocrypha, which are known as the hidden writings, and I wish they were still hidden, makes no inspirational claim, makes none whatsoever. And that gives you a very strong hint that it's not inspired. Now, our argument will follow these steps. The Old Testament witnesses to itself. The New Testament witnesses to the Old Testament. The Old Testament witnesses to the New, and the New witnesses to itself. And then we'll look at the biblical view of inspiration. So Old Testament witnesses to itself, New witnesses to the Old Testament witnesses to the New, and then the New Testament witnesses to itself. Capped off by looking at the biblical view of inspiration. Now, when I say the Old Testament witnesses to itself, I mean this. I mean that the Old Testament in itself claims to be inspired. It makes that claim. Throughout the Old Testament, there are statements that imply inspiration, and there are statements that state it emphatically. Also, what is involved here is the testimony of the prophecies themselves, because the Old Testament is filled with hundreds of prophecies. Most of the Old Testament writers were prophets. as far as actually being in that office. They were in the office of a prophet. Not everyone, but most. They were all in a place before God to speak as his mouthpiece. And even if they were not in the actual office of a prophet, they still brought forth prophetic things. Because we find every Old Testament book contains prophecy. Now, some may not look like it does because it's hidden in types and shadows. But there is prophecy in typology. Just as much as, thus saith the Lord, Babylon will do this, that being a prophecy, so also things in the book of Esther that show that God will keep preserving his people. That's prophetic as well. You say, well, it only applied to that time. No, it doesn't. It applies throughout the whole history of Israel, as well as to the whole history of spiritual Israel. It applies to both. And in the type, in that picture, there's prophecy. It's not direct. It's not really as specific, but there's still prophecy in that book. And that's an important thing to understand. The prophets and all the Old Testament writers claimed that they spoke and wrote God's word. That's what they claimed. And this is emphasized everywhere in the Old Testament. A few examples, and I won't give you any references because you can find them by just about opening the book anywhere, are all the statements of God said. God said. That statement is made over and over again. Yahweh said, the word of Yahweh. Those type of statements occur almost 700 times in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Five books, almost 700 times those statements are made. Now, that is not a claim to inspiration. I do not know what is. In the historical books, that's Joshua to Esther, these statements are found about 400 times. In the prophets, and that's from Isaiah to Malachi, these type statements occur over 1,300 times. So we have over 2,400 times that these kind of statements are made. Now that's claiming inspiration. That's claiming God wrote it. God gave it and I penned it. Here it is, right down here, black and white. If we turn to the prophetic statements themselves, then the claim of inspiration becomes even more powerful because we find the prophecies fulfilled just like they were written, right down to every detail. And no man could have written such things. And we'll examine those very carefully. We'll look at a number. You will be absolutely dumbfounded by the probabilities involved. Now, the second category is that the New Testament witnesses to the Old Testament. New Testament witnessing to the Old. This means that the New Testament assumes the Old Testament's inspiration. It assumes it. The New Testament never takes time to prove the inspiration of the Old. It's assumed. An example of this, an analogy to this, is Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 does not prove God exists. Genesis 1:1 assumes God exists. Well, that's the same thing concerning the New Testament in its relationship to the Old. It just assumes the inspiration of the Old. Never takes time to prove it. Doesn't need to be proven. It's so obvious. It's already been said over 2,400 times. How many more times do you have to have it said? Also involved here is the fact that the New Testament is based upon the truth of the Old Testament. So if the Old Testament is not inspired, then how utterly absurd it is to believe the New Testament, because it's based on the Old Testament. You see, if the law and the prophets are not true, then the New Testament has no basis. It's an important thing to realize. These Christians that throw away the Old Testament don't realize what they're doing. You need the Old Testament, and you need the New Testament. But if the Old Testament is not inspired, then the New Testament is totally worthless, because it's based on the inspiration of the Old. Most people really have never thought of the connection like that. Realize there are hundreds of allusions and references to the Old Testament in the New Testament. Statement after statement is being drawn from the Old Testament. Most scholars, they talk about quotations, that the New Testament quotes the Old. Well, they're not really quotations. It's the penman, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was led to write things drawn from the Old and incorporate them in the New. But it wasn't the penman saying, well, now this is a good place for Isaiah 45:3. It wasn't like that at all. And it wasn't God saying, I want you to record this, now open up the Septuagint and quote it word for word. It wasn't that either. Very few of the quotes are really word for word, either from the Hebrew or either from the Septuagint. There's differences. Why? Because God is adding new revelation. And he changed the statement from the Old to show how it really was meant to be interpreted and how it was going to be fitting into new revelation as God's plan would continue to unfold. But you will find, as people talk about these quotations, there are at least 300 direct so-called quotations. Now, that's you're drawing a lot from a reference if you, so to speak, quote it 300 times. And the New Testament is not that big. It's really not that big. The New Testament is quite small in comparison, especially to the Old Testament. Now, Jesus spoke of the Old Testament as Scripture over and over and over again. He had no qualms about the Old Testament being inspired. Let me give you a number of statements that prove that Jesus believed in the Old Testament's inspiration. Number one, he appealed to its authority. Now, you may not get down all the statements, but get down the Scriptures and go back and read the statements and put the Scriptures and put the statements down. Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 7, and 10. So he appealed to its authority. Number two, he said that it could not be broken. What the Old Testament had said, it could not be broken. It couldn't come and break it. It was going to be fulfilled. John 10, verse 35. He said that you should observe it and believe it. Matthew 5, verse 19. John 5, verses 46 and 47. Matthew 5, 19. John 5, verses 46 and 47. He said that it would never pass away until it all be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He told them that they should know the Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament then. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. Matthew 22, verse 29. He called it God's Word. Matthew chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. He called it God's Word. We also find that it ranks the law, the Psalms, and the prophets together. It joins all those together. That's what Jesus said. He joined them all together by things that he taught, by things that he said. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, also verses 44 to 46. So he ranked the law, the Psalms, and the prophets all together. I mean, he counted them all being the same because they're all the Word of God. It doesn't mean that they all contain precisely the same revelation. You need to take them all to get the revelation that he intended. But it's showing that all are God's Word. He also told them that it testified of himself. He told them it pointed to me. And since he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that would say that the Old Testament has great value. John 5, verse 39. Another thing, try to get these, if possible. I'll go through them rather slowly. But throughout the Gospels, Jesus makes reference to all sorts of stories from the Old Testament. I think you'd be amazed at how many stories he makes reference to. And I'm not sure this is an exhaustive list. If he makes reference to these stories, he has to believe that they're true. You don't make reference to false stories. You don't make reference to fiction as far as what he was doing. You might, in a sense, as an analogy, but that's not what he's doing here. He believed that Moses penned the Pentateuch, the law. He believed that. I don't have the references. You can find them quite easily. But he believed that. Moses penned the Pentateuch, which has been challenged by liberals for years. Jesus wasn't bothered. He knew Moses did it. He believed in the creation of Adam and Eve. He spoke of the creation of Adam and Eve. He didn't believe in evolution. He believed that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. He believed that Elijah commanded that there'd be a 3.5-year drought. He believed that. See, Elijah prayed, there was 3.5 years of drought. He believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God. He believed that. He taught on it, spoke about it. He believed that Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt. I mean, that's quite a story. He believed it. I think anything Jesus believed is a good thing for us to believe. I think it's pretty safe. He believed in the global flood and Noah's Ark. He did not believe in a local flood, just in the area of Mesopotamia. He believed in a worldwide flood and in Noah's Ark. He makes statements proving that he believed that some of the Psalms were written by David. He knew David wrote some of the Psalms. He had no question about it. He knew it. He speaks of Moses at the burning bush. I mean, that's quite a story, too. There's a bush burning and burning and burning and doesn't burn out. He believed that Cain slew Abel. See, that goes back a long ways. It goes back right near the beginning. He believed that. He believed that Satan was cast out of heaven. He saw that happen when his disciples went out ministering. So he believes in the devil. Jesus had no problem believing in the devil. He met him on a number of occasions and had some hand-to-hand combat with him. He believed that Solomon possessed great wealth and honor. He talks about Solomon. He believed that David took the showbread off the table in the tabernacle. He made reference to that. David took the showbread off the table of showbread in the tabernacle. He believed that Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching. Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching. He also believed that the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon. The Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon. Now, all of these are recorded in the Old Testament. Jesus made reference to all of these, and there may be others that he made reference to as well. This proves that he believed the Old Testament record. He did not have any doubt about the Old Testament. And then one other point concerning Jesus here, he called the book of Isaiah scripture in Luke 4, verse 21. Isaiah is called scripture. In Luke 4, verse 21. Now, everywhere one looks in the New Testament, the Old Testament is its foundation. Statement after statement acknowledges Old Testament inspiration in the New. See, the New witnessing to the Old. You see that also with the epistles written by Paul and Peter and John and others. Because they make all sorts of statements that show that they're basing what they're saying on the Old Testament. It has a foundation in the Old Testament. And again, if the Old Testament was not inspired, then there's no purpose in holding to the New Testament. You can't believe a book that is based on a false book. Can't do that. It's not possible. You can't have one book inspired and it's based on another book that's not inspired. You can't have that. It's totally impossible. Now, the next thing is that the Old Testament witnesses to the New Testament. The Old Testament witnesses to the New. This means that the New Testament completes the Old Testament. And that's how the Old witnesses to the New. The book of Revelation finishes the whole story. The whole story is finished by the book of Revelation. This Old Testament witnessing to the New also points out that the Old Testament anticipates and points to the New Testament. See, everything of the Old Testament is completed by the New. Everything that the Old anticipated is brought to life in the New. Everything the Old is pointing to is culminated in the New. See, the Old is always pointing ahead. The Old is filled with the thousands and thousands of types that are fulfilled by the anti-types of the New Testament. The Old Testament is pointing to Christ. Page after page, in the volume of the book it is written of me. That's what it says in the book of Psalms concerning Christ. Well, what do you find now in the New Testament? You find Christ come. He fulfills what was written in the volume of the book. It was written in the volume of the book in types, shadows, and now it's fulfilled in the anti-types. It's like going through the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, the feast days, all pointing to Christ. Christ comes. That shows the Old Testament was pointing ahead. It shows the Old Testament witnessing to the New. You stand up and you tell somebody, you start talking, you point to the fact that somebody's going to come. They come into the room, what have you done? You've given witness to them. You've pointed to them. That's what the Old Testament has done in reference to the New Testament. Without the New Testament, the Old Testament is absolutely incomplete. If you stop with the book of Malachi, you're in a lot of trouble. The scripture says in the book of Hebrews that without us, those saints aren't perfect. Those saints are not complete without us. The Old Testament saints are not complete without us. They need us. They need the new covenant. Notice also there is a unity of theme and a unity of history between the two. Together they make one complete story. With just the old, you don't have the complete story. With just the new, you don't have the complete story. From Genesis to Revelation, there's one story. The Old Testament prophesies of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the church, the end time events, and the New Testament fulfills it. And we're seeing the fulfillments right now as we're living in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. There's also a spiritual unity. There's the same God, and you see his same heart. This thing that the Old Testament shows a mean, cruel God, and the New Testament shows a loving, sweet, tender God, totally false. Totally false. Start reading the prophets in the Old Testament. Sure, there were statements of judgment, filled with hundreds and thousands of statements of mercy, grace, love, wooing them to himself. The judgment only came as a last resort. How long did God wait until he sent the flood? 120 years. It wasn't just, he didn't keep drawing the people. He just had to wait around a long time. Maybe he waited 80 or so years just for Noah to get done with the ark. No, not at all. He used every day to draw upon those people. Every day. Noah preached every day. That shows God's grace. The Old Testament is filled with grace. And the New Testament is filled with grace as well. There's a unity of doctrine. Same doctrine. You have certain doctrines in the Old, and there's a total change in the New. Don't find that. There's also a unity of prophecy. You find in both that there are prophesyings of the same things. Same things. Concerning spiritual Israel, concerning national Israel, concerning these end time events that we are moving up to, the bride, the man child, all sorts of things. It becomes very apparent, either both are inspired or both are not. You cannot have one without the other. Either both are or both are not. And then the last category here is that the New Testament witnesses to itself. This involves, again, the fact of, just like we looked at with the Old Testament itself, now with the New Testament you find the claim of inspiration in the New itself. It claims inspiration. You can put 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And with that, you can also note 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, which is a little bit obscure, but it mentions people that are qualified to teach doctrine. And in 2 Timothy, it says that the Scripture is inspired and it's profitable for correction, reproof, instruction, and doctrine. So if you're going to teach doctrine, you've got to have Scripture. You've got to have the inspired Word of God. So as you tie those both together, it's showing that the New Testament is inspired. It doesn't. The New Testament does not have these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of statements of God said, thus saith the Lord. It's made in a different way. It's not in the same emphatic way. It's not in the same direct way. It's made a little bit differently. But nevertheless, the claim is there. You could also note 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, as well as chapter 3, verse 16. And chapter 3, verse 16 makes reference to the writings of Paul and calls them Scripture. So Peter gives witness to Paul's writing as Scripture. Also, Jesus told us to believe the apostles, to follow what they would write. John 17 and verse 20. There's also commands in the epistles concerning how these letters were to be read in the churches. God was not just having people get up and read interesting letters. It was that the Scriptures were being communicated from church to church. You can also note 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, which makes a statement that you do not find in the Old Testament. You find it in Matthew 10:10, as well as in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and it calls those statements Scripture. So it shows us that the Gospels are Scripture. So it's 1 Timothy 5:18, Matthew 10:10, and then Luke 10 and verse 7. The strongest thing in the New Testament that witnesses to its inspiration is the character of teaching. That is the main point. When you read the New Testament, the character of teaching, the quality of teaching, the way things are stated, the things that are spoken of, that is a very powerful claim to inspiration. You don't find any other book like it. You don't find any book like the Old Testament. You don't find any book like the New Testament. You don't find any book like both of them put together. You don't find anything like it. There's also a statement that talks about that the church is built on the prophets and the apostles. Apostles and prophets. I believe it's in the book of Ephesians. I don't have it here in my notes. But that shows God building his church on what came from the apostles. That would go with John 17 and verse 20. God would not have people base their lives on the inspired word in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, you just base your life on good writings about God, from people who knew some things about God, from some people who had some experiences in God. God couldn't do such a thing. He'd never have us live that way. If the people in the Old Testament had to stand upon something that was totally inspired of God, how much more is it needed in the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of the Old? So he's never going to say the church is built on just good writings. He's saying the church is built on inspired writings, inspired of God. So that's another part to it. See, it's a little bit different in the New Testament. It's just not quite the same. It's a different covenant. I think also the reason that it's put together like this is that in the New Testament, every person's going to have an experience with God like only certain ones of the Old Testament have. See, David had a unique experience. Moses had a unique experience. Elijah. But in the New Testament, everybody is to have marvelous experiences with God. Everybody's to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody's to have the Spirit in them bearing witness to what God has written. So you don't have the same need for it to say, thus saith the Lord. There's going to be the Spirit of God itself bearing witness. See, it's a different covenant. It's just not the same as the old. So that's why I think it's different. There's probably all sorts of other reasons that I'm not even aware of. Now, from every viewpoint, the Bible claims inspiration. And I don't think there's a weakness in any area of it claiming to be inspired. I think every single bit of it, from Genesis to Revelation, makes this claim very clear. You're not going to be able to take just any one of these areas and ever be able to convince anybody. And they're not really going to convince you either. And with some people, you're not going to be able to take all of this and convince them. See, no matter what, we need God to give us revelation that this is His Word. We need to have God come Himself and prove to us that this is His Word. You get a lot of data, it's good. An excellent book, Evidence and Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Excellent book. I think it's a very valuable reference work. It's in paperback, so it's very economical. And it's just filled with information. And does he do an excellent job in proving, essentially, that the Bible is the Word of God? But you can give that book to people, and it won't prove it to them at all. They've got to have God come down and prove it. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. It's really an excellent book. I think it's probably the best book on the subject. I'm not saying that every single thing in it is absolutely perfect, but I think the book is very, very good. Excellent reference. But you give that to people, and some would be convinced intellectually, but that still does not get anybody born again. To be convinced intellectually is not living faith for the new birth. It still takes more than that. The next area is the biblical view of inspiration. The biblical view is often called verbal plenary. You'll find this term in reference works. Two words, verbal, V-E-R-B-A-L, and then plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. The word verbal means words. Plenary means full, complete, and absolute. So the idea is that every word is fully, completely, and absolutely from God. That's the idea. And that's the biblical view. Every word, every jot, every tittle. This is expressed in 2 Timothy 3:16, which I'll read to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. Literally it says, all Scripture God breathed. All Scripture God breathed. King James says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But literally it just says, all Scripture God breathed. And then it goes on and says, and is profitable. There's three Greek words involved here. Passa, P-A-S-A. Three Greek words. P-A-S-A, passa, and then graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E, and that E is a long E, so you put a long bar over it, G-R-A-P-H-E, and then theopneustos, T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S, T-H-E-O. P-N-E-U-S-T T-H-E-O-S, Theonoustos. The word pos means all, every, the whole. All, every, the whole. Theonoustos comes from theos, which is the word for God, T-H-E-O-S, theos, T-H-E-O-S, and then nuo, P-N-E-U-O, P-N-E-U-O, it's a long O, which means to blow or to breathe. It shows God as the very source. All graphe, all scripture, all that has been written is God-breathed, is God-blown, came right from Him. He's the very source. When you speak, you're going to have breath come out of your mouth. There's going to be breath. So it says that it's God-breathed. It shows that it came out of His mouth. When you say God is a mouth, of course, you're speaking figuratively. It just shows it came from Him. Now, some have translated, and I wouldn't really call it translating it. I would say some have interpreted this verse, and then they say they translated it. They have not translated it. And they have recorded it as every scripture inspired of God is profitable. Instead of saying every scripture God breathed and profitable, they say every scripture inspired of God is profitable. Every scripture inspired of God is profitable. Now that is not what it's saying. That leaves the whole Bible up into the air as to what you want scripture to be. Greek grammar, and by that I mean the construction here in the Greek, is totally violated by that statement. Totally violated. The words for God breathed and profitable, they're connected by the conjunction chi, which is just the word and. K-A-I. And God breathed and profitable both serve as adjectives, and they're known as predicate adjectives, to describe the word graphe. And the word graphe always refers to the written word of God. So it's saying, pasa graphe, all scripture, God breathed. See, all scripture is inspired. And what's this book? It's scripture. All of it is inspired. And all of it is profitable. The word theonoustos and then the word for profitable are both adjectives describing graphe. It's not saying all the scripture that is inspired is profitable. That says not all scripture is inspired. But this is saying all scripture is inspired and therefore obviously profitable. Because if God had something to say, it's going to have great profit. Since all graphe is inspired, the verse can't be teaching partial inspiration like the mistranslation attempts to teach. To read, as these liberals want it, every scripture inspired of God is profitable, then you have to say, well, which are inspired? Because I want to find the ones that are inspired, and then those will be profitable. But it's saying all scripture. This is the scripture. This is the graphe. This is what's been written. All of it is God-breathed. And all of it is profitable. That's what the verse is saying. This wrong translation is denying full inspiration. Because it does not say all scripture is inspired. It's just saying whichever ones are inspired, then those are profitable. That's really what that statement is saying. And it's the liberal balking at this truth that all scripture is inspired. See, it's the devil trying to get any inroad so people don't really know whether or not from cover to cover this is God's word. And any door the devil can get open, he is going to be able to come in and have a heyday in bringing confusion, false doctrine, and all sorts of other things. Let me make just a couple other points so we can stop here. This wrong translation makes absolutely no sense. Obviously, God-inspired scripture will be profitable. I mean, that's obvious. This is self-evident. This cannot be the point that's being made in this verse. See, their point just doesn't make any sense. They're making the point that, well, now if you find the ones that are inspired, then those are the ones that are profitable. That's not what he's saying. He's saying all scripture is inspired and profitable. See, you're having this word graphe, and then you got two words that are describing it. You're describing the graphe as God-breathed and profitable. All graphe, all scripture is God-breathed, and all scripture is profitable. That's the emphasis. Very strong statement. The point is that all scripture is inspired and profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. See, you've got to know that it's inspired or you can't do anything with it. You can't just be throwing out the words of man. You've got to know you have the words of God. And then you say, well, okay, I've got the words of God. Now, what is it profitable for? It's profitable for these things, for reproof, correction, instruction, doctrine. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now you've got something to base your life on. Otherwise, it's, well, what is inspired? I hope we can find it because that's profitable. Maybe we will find it. What's your opinion? What's your idea? What do you think? You got any ideas? That's a terrible way to have to live your life. It's from cover to cover, this is God's word. And this book is profitable because it is God's word. Well, we'll start up with 2 Peter chapter 1 next time. Thank you for the few extra seconds there.
Where would you find that translation?
I don't think you'd find it in any Bible. You'd have to find it in some of the real liberal commentaries. You'd also probably find it in books written by liberal commentaries.
I don't know anything.
I see the same stuff when we talk about certain miracles and how they reinterpret them. There's no history, there's no facts, there's no archaeology, there's no weirdness of nature. It's a real tragedy. It shows the devil. The devil is blind. No, they're very intelligent.